And this is coming from the last chapter of 2 Timothy, starting in verse 5. This is God's holy word. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also all the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles that they might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Father, we thank you for the words of the apostle that you inspired by Holy Spirit, how beneficial they have been for us for these last few months as we have looked at these two letters. Thank you for preserving your scripture for us, for how important it has been in the proclamation of these letters. We thank you for the proclamation that we're able to have today. Proclamation about Christ and what he has done for us. There's a veil that remains on our eyes unless you take it off. So I would pray and beg and plead with you to do that for everyone who's here today, that we would see the glories of Jesus, his kingship, his lordship, his staying with his people. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be pleased to do these things as we worship you, and that he would continue to lead us until you dismiss us with your blessing. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, this will be the last week in 2 Timothy. And it's an interesting passage, full of a lot of names that we'll get into as we go along. I'm going to begin by going back in church history. About 16 centuries ago, to a fellow named Donatus of Algeria, who was charged and found guilty of rebaptizing clergy. I think about that. Pastors being rebaptized. Why would he do such a thing? Well, in his day, and before a little bit, there was a ruthless emperor named Diocletian who so insisted on the return of the worship of the Olympian gods that those who were responsible for silencing them had to be hunted down and murdered. And thus, in a great series of edicts that is known as the Great Persecution, the early church faced its most dangerous and deadly threat. It was in the face of this threat, especially in Africa, that many Christian clergy got cold feet. They did not think that they could make it through the persecution, and so they began one by one to give in to it. One of the worst stories has to do with a bishop of Carthage named Mansurius, and those who served alongside of him. From them, a word, traditor, has become infamous in books on church history when you read about Donatism. A traditor is literally one who handed over. And in this case, they would hand over to the authorities the sacred vessels, the sacred scriptures, and even the names of their own brothers in order to avoid the worst forms of persecution themselves. And we know many of the specifics of how those books were stolen with this particular church and bishop, as there were official minutes of an investigation that were taken, and they are still preserved to this day. The bishop and clergy were all but ready to give everything that they had, but they drew the line at betraying their brothers. And you think, well, okay, well, that's a good thing. The problem is it wasn't really that remarkable, because they simply said, well, you already know what all their names and addresses are anyway. As the authorities came to the property, they found the bishop, four priests, three deacons, and four subdeacons, who all said the scriptures were not here in this particular building. However, they then gave them a detailed inventory of all the church's possessions, handing over many golden chalices, silver bowls and lamps, men and women's clothes, boots, and smocks. And then one of the subdeacons produced a thick book. Other houses were visited, and more books were handed over. Then more, and still more. Now, there were already some who were already in prison in Carthage. And in fact, 49 of them would eventually be martyred. And they accused Mincerius of being a traditor because he willingly handed over the sacred scriptures. For his part, he was adamant that he hid the scripture in his own house and that he substituted heretical writings, which the authorities ignorantly took without question. The imprisoned Christians also called out one of his deacons, a fellow named Cecilian, saying that he was more furiously enraged against them than the persecutors themselves were, sending armed men to prevent them from receiving relief, throwing their food to the dogs, spilling their drink on the streets so that the martyrs would die in prison of hunger and thirst. These are pastors doing this. How should those willing to die for their faith think about such cowardly and faithless actions? Well, I'm going to return to Donatus, a bishop who created such a schism in the church that it lasted over three centuries and got no one less than Augustine himself involved. Donatus and many others viewed these actions as nothing short of apostasy. Philip Schaff, the great historian of the church in the 19th century, while not calling them apostates, nevertheless said that these traditors belonged to the same class as those who, quote, preferred the earthly life to the heavenly. Donatus insisted that traditors could not be reinstated unless they were rebaptized and reordained. All rituals performed by them were invalid, and therefore anyone who had been baptized, ordained, or consecrated by them should not be recognized by the church. As you can imagine, this created a huge uproar that was heard from one end of the empire to the other, and eventually Donatus lost the battle, and he himself was viewed as a schismatic. But this story goes to show in a very relatable way just how hard the choices can be in this life to make it all the way to the end as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. It's not easy, and it may get a lot harder in the days to come for us. Today we're in the end of 2 Timothy. The end of this letter corresponds to an appropriate spiritual counterpart, which is the end of our Christian lives. And it does it in ways already discussed and in some ways that are new. This doesn't happen in every New Testament letter, what he's about to do here, but it does happen here, and there are several related points both to the here and to the hereafter that are brought up for us to consider today. First, I want to get one last set of context as we think about where we're at. So first I want to recall that the letter itself is structured to fall back in on itself, and as such, it begins with a salutation, and it ends, in the last verse, with a benediction. After the salutation, it immediately talks about how Paul longs to see Timothy. And now, right before the benediction, it talks about the same thing. It's clear that verses 9 through 22 are an independent unit, forming a chiasm. Different people see different centers, each of which can be seen as an important thing on their own merits, and we'll get to that in due time. One of these is forgiveness in the face of abandonment, something that the Donatists didn't seem to want to listen to. A second is God's rescuing Paul, both temporally and in the life to come. And then the third is the contrast between those who deserted Paul versus God who refused to desert him, but instead strengthened him in the midst of it. Now, because the idea of suffering for the faith is embedded in verses 9 through 22, and it also comes in verses 5 through 8, I think we need to at least look again a little bit at those as we come to the end of the letter. To look at only verses 9 through 22 without the previous four verses would be to miss something very important about persevering in our faith. And then also, when we look at verses 9 through 22, we find a lot of names. This is reminiscent of the end of several of Paul's letters. I think of Romans 16, because he's in Rome as he's writing this. That's an entirely different set of names. However, this letter ends differently with the way it does the names, in that the focus of these names are people who have helped or harmed Paul's ministry. He doesn't do that in Romans. And as such, the names actually teach us something about how individuals and churches should think about doing missionary work. So that's kind of how we'll end this morning. So I'm going to begin in verse 9. Paul exhorts Timothy, who is in Ephesus, do your best to come to me soon. Now again, Paul is in Rome, and he's in captivity under his second house arrest. And Timothy's in Ephesus, which is over 800 miles away as the crow flies. To get to Rome, it would have been a very long voyage by a boat through all those islands in the Mediterranean and then through the open water. And Paul needs Timothy to come to him, and so he asks him, come to me, Timothy, I need you. Now I want you to go to verse 21 for a second. It shows you the parallel and how this is a chiasm and the great urgency Paul senses. He says, do your best to come before winter. Now, why would that be? Well, first, it's because travel by sea in winter on the Mediterranean is extremely hazardous. If he waits, he won't be able to make it for many extra months. And second, as we will begin to see, Paul needs certain things, and he does not have much time left to work. Now, this verse continues, verse 21, by naming four people. It lists Eubulus, Prudens, Linus, and Claudia. Now, all four of these are mentioned only here in the New Testament. And given that Rome has so many names in it, and that Paul is in Rome, it's strange that none of the people there are found here in this verse. And this has been used by some as evidence that Paul's not actually in Rome at all, but that he's actually in a place like Caesarea under arrest. But there's no reason to assume that these were all members of the Church of Rome. It's more likely that they were fellow traveling missionary companions with Paul, and that's an idea that we'll come back to. We know nothing about Eubulus other than his name. It means good counselor, or well-advised, or prudent. And many have speculated on who Prudens is, the second name. Some have said that he might be Claudia's husband. Ancient tradition says that he was Priscilla's son who became a Roman senator and extended hospitality to Peter. We don't know, again, much about him. We know his name means shame-faced, bashful, or modest. Then there's Linus. That name means flax or nets or linen. Some have suggested that he's the son of Prudens and Claudia. Ancient tradition from Irenaeus connects him to the first bishop of Rome after the apostle. So he could actually be a very well-known man. And then, as you have heard, Claudia is actually a woman's name. Beside what you've just heard about her, some have suggested that she might have been a member of the imperial household, maybe as a slave. Her name means lame. What's the purpose of these names? Well, first, they seem to know Timothy, because they're sending their greetings to him. And this suggests to me that at least some were in fact traveling companions with Paul, especially Eubulus, of whom it is actually specifically stated that he sends his greetings. Second, citing them and other brothers here would have been an inducement to have Timothy hurry up, because he knows these guys. And third, it shows that Paul is not alone in prison at the moment that he's writing. He has others with him to help. And yet he still wants Timothy to come. So let's discover more of why that might be. Let's go back up to verse 10 now. We're going to make our way just through the rest of the passage. This is actually the first verse in the chapter that starts naming names. The first in the list is a fellow named Demas. His name means popular or ruler of people. Now, Demas does appear in other places. He comes at the end of Colossians, where he is found together in the same verse as Luke, and Philemon, where he is found in the same verse as Mark and Luke and one other fellow. And in these earlier letters, those were written before Timothy here, Demas was clearly a missionary helper, and he was in good standing with Paul. But here at the end of Paul's life, as he faces his most pressing trial, it's a different story. Paul says that he was, quote, in love with the present world. And this sounds a lot like 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And why must one not love the world? So in our context, it's because it lends itself toward abandoning the faith. If one does that, how can they possibly be saved? Paul says, Demas deserted me and went to Thessalonica. Now, this love of the world also sounds similar to me to Schaff's comment about the traditors, that they were those who preferred the earthly life to the heavenly life. And in fact, this connection is spot on, as we learned from Polycarp a few decades after Paul wrote this, and what is clearly one of the first applications of our passage. That famous martyr went willingly to death because he did not love the world. He himself was emulating the likes of Ignatius, who died just before him as a martyr, and also, of course, the Apostle Paul himself, who was very soon to die after the writing of 2 Timothy. Polycarp cites this verse, and this is what he says: "For these martyrs did not love the present world, but him who died on our behalf and was raised by God for our sakes." So he's quoting this verse, applying it to the martyrs. Polycarp contrasts a willingness to undergo martyrdom with attachment and love of the present age. When Paul is therefore imprisoned like a criminal and likely to die, Demas not only saw the writing on the wall for Paul, perhaps he also did for himself. He was not willing to die for all this because he loved the world more than Christ. But can we know any more about Demas's motives for fleeing? Well, a case has been made that love of the world is often something used in the scripture, a phrase that is contrasted with wealth and honor. It's interesting to me that Demas means popular. So some have speculated that it was the precarious poverty of the apostolate that eroded Demas's zeal, or even that he had somehow provided for the imprisoned apostle and then left him with the purse. Sounds a lot like Judas. And I think this deserves a little more reflection. First, how difficult does wealth and honor make a coming persecution in a society where everyone has everything they need and in many respects are inundated and soaked to the bone by the culture with the love of the world? How many will fall away because of this? I personally know many who already have, and true persecution has never even begun. Would you be one of them? If you do not work today to take away this false love, when the time comes, I promise you tomorrow will be too late. For how will you stand then if you can't stand now? Second, there was a massive stigma attached to incarceration in their world, just like there is in our own world. It doesn't matter if the person was there for a crime or for Christ. People often do not want to be associated with such people. It is too hard personally to see them suffer and too hard socially to be attached to somebody who's in prison. After all, you might end up there yourself. Paul needed now more than ever those who would not leave or abandon him, and so, just like so many people do when they face trials in our own day. Third thing, I want you to see this. Demas fled to Thessalonica. Now, why would he do that? Perhaps he was from there. In fact, he's associated with Aristarchus, who was a Thessalonian in the book of Philemon. Maybe He fled the persecution and went to live a quieter life as a Christian in that church. Now, I want you to think about this. He might have thought he could do something like that. Many people flee their problems in one church, thinking that those problems won't follow them to a new one. But this is often a fool's mistake, because if those problems were caused by you, you can't escape yourself. Besides, the word always gets out what you've done. This point needs further reflection as well, because Paul does not say Demas became an apostate. He says he deserted him. There's a difference there. It's quite possible that the love of the world caused Demas to apostatize. That is possible. But it's also possible that he didn't. And that takes me right back to the Traditor problem with Mincerius and Donatus. Mincerius did not apostatize, but he was willing to do nearly everything but that. This rightly incensed the Christians, who refused to compromise, and they paid for it with prison and torture and death. The point is that the love of the world makes this much more of a gray area for those people than it should be, and that gray can lead to great darkness if one is not caught up by the light. And hence, we're trying to shine the light of the world on these things right here so that we might consider them in good times before it's too late. Now, curiously, many have pointed out that Demas's love of the world contrasts sharply with something in verse 8. Those who have loved Christ's appearing. So one loves the world, and one loves Christ's appearing. That's one of the connections to the previous section that I think we really need to see. The love of the world leads to darkness and judgment. The love of Christ coming in the flesh leads to light and vindication on the great day. A double-mindedness about these leads to trouble. So we must daily put the light of Christ before our eyes so that we do not stumble in the darkness. His gospel is not just for Christians to be saved. It is for Christians that they might not fall away by his grace and the power of his word. Now in verse 10, there's two more people, and then verse 11 has two more as well. The first is Crescens. He's only found here. His name reminds me of that gray. It can mean fleshy shadow. Paul does not say that he deserted him, but he does say he's gone to Galatia. He was probably sent there by Paul to further strengthen the churches there. Titus is mentioned next. He's the recipient of the letter that follows 2 Timothy. He appears several times in 2 Corinthians. He appears in Galatians. His name means nurse or protected or I honor. Titus is also gone. He's likely in Dalmatia. Where's Dalmatia? That's modern Croatia. Paul most likely sent him there. Verse 11 mentions Luke. This name means light-giving or luminous. This is the Luke who wrote the third gospel. This is the Luke that wrote the book of Acts. He might have written Hebrews. He was possibly even the scribe for Paul that put Paul's thoughts to paper in letters like Ephesians and maybe even 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. People suggest this because Paul says, Luke alone is with me. And this is the doctor who would have loved a reference like gangrene that we saw back in chapter 2. Mark appears next. His name means a large hammer. It also means polite, which I think is interesting. Those aren't even close to each other. Right here, Titus, Luke, Mark, we're in the midst of a true who's who in the Bible list. This is the Mark who wrote the second gospel. Mark is not with Paul. He is, however, with Timothy. And Paul wants Timothy to bring Mark with him, quote, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, this is really interesting. I want you to hear this about Mark. This is quite a change of mind for Paul. Because in the early days in the missionary endeavors, Paul had such harsh feelings about Mark that it brought an irrevocable split between he and Barnabas. They never seemed to talk again after this happened. Think of Mark in light of Demas, because the reason Paul was so upset with Mark is that he also had, quote, withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. But Barnabas trusted Mark and gave him a second chance and took him with him. And apparently all these years later, Mark has found his way back to Paul, and Paul calls for him. This is one of those reasons why when you read about Demas, you should not be overly quick to be a Donatist and damn him for deserting Paul. People make bad choices. But as we will see, there is, even in these kinds of sins, forgiveness that is to be found in Christ if they will turn back to him. Now, verse 12 adds another name, Tychius, I have sent to Ephesus. His name means fortunate. He's sent to Ephesus, where Timothy is at, most likely because he's the letter bearer. So Paul's writing this letter. He's got to give it to somebody. You can't email it. So he sends Tychius. He would have also been the one who would have relieved Timothy of his duties in Ephesus, duties that Tychius would have taken over in his stead while he was away. Now, verse 13 stops the names for a moment, and Paul mentions several personal belongings. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, it's fascinating that this makes it into God's word. I don't think this is on anybody's life verse list. So why is this verse here? Well, Paul clearly left these important belongings behind, thinking he would not need them on his travels to the west. He wanted to go to Spain. But now he's in prison, and winter is approaching. He wants his cloak. This adds a personal and historical touch to the letter. This verse is a true insider view of the apostle, his circumstances, and his aim of life. Now that he's in prison and he's not able to leave, he needs the books. Probably the scriptures themselves, although given the kinds of things he quotes in other places, it probably included written oral traditions, secular writers and poets, and other materials that he wanted close at hand so that if he could not plant new churches, at least he could write and strengthen those that remain. See, Paul's always thinking about the gospel and how he can best give it to others. And I'm going to bring that out a little bit later when we see this amazing Old Testament connection that most people have never even thought about before when they come to this passage. So the list of names returns in verse 14. We have the worst guy in the whole list. This is Alexander the coppersmith. He's only mentioned here by this title, although there is an Alexander also in Ephesus, we know from the book of Acts, and also we know from 1 Timothy. It's quite possible that these are all the same person. But whatever the case, all three are presented in a bad light. He's even worse than Demas, because the coppersmith did me great harm. And this is brought up, I believe, as a way of finishing out verses 5 through 8. Well, how is that the case? Well, verses 14 through 15. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. If this is Alexander from Acts, then he was responsible for actually getting Paul stoned almost to death. That takes us back to the themes of persecution and the love of the world and the difficulties associated spiritually with those things. Paul had told Timothy in verse 5, endure suffering. He also said in verse 8 that Jesus is the righteous judge. And now he warns Timothy to have nothing to do with that man before he leaves, because Alexander might make it impossible for him to leave. This is one of the dangers the churches face, trouble from within. They must be diligently watchful for these kinds of things. It's possible that Alexander is brought up here because the great harm was actually a charge that Alexander brought against Paul that eventually led him to his own trials he's facing in Rome. Because there's a possible translation here, which is that he accused me of evil things. If this is correct, then it makes even more sense for Timothy to avoid this man, because if he finds out that he's going to meet Paul, who knows what Alexander might do? He could have him arrested on charges of conspiring with a criminal. And that takes us now to the center of our passage. I said that there's three possible central ideas, depending on how you see the chiasm. I think each one of them is worth notice. The first is the idea of forgiveness in the face of desertion. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So what is this first defense that he's talking about? Well, it's probably not the defense that he makes in Israel near the end of Acts. Nor would it likely be those defenses he made afterward that led him to being sent off to Rome. It could refer to the first time that Paul was arrested and subsequently released. But the thing is, he's making the same point about having friends desert him, which are even gone at the very present moment, not a couple of years earlier. So it's most probable that this refers to a hearing, like a modern arraignment, related to the second imprisonment in Rome that he's facing right now. During this, Paul would have had to defend himself against the accusations as the prosecutors presented evidence to see if this should go to full trial. So I want you to imagine yourself in Paul's shoes. He has all these people with him, all these friends in the city, but at this dire moment, when he has to give this defense, everyone leaves him. It sounds exactly like what happened to our Lord, doesn't it? As they all fled, even after swearing that they wouldn't do that. They didn't want to be associated with a criminal. So he's all alone. And yet here, the apostle's words are words of forgiveness. May it not be charged against them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the definition of forgiveness when such an action should be all but impossible. It's also the definition of justification by faith. Charge not our sins to our account, but freely forgive us of our debts. Now I want to ask a question. If you've been thinking about what Paul's going through, and all his best friends have just deserted him in his worst moment, how can he forgive like this? This is a lesson every Christian has to learn. Now, you all know it, but often you do not think about it. This is the second possible center. It's the end of 16 and beginning of 17. Where all his friends deserted him, it says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. See, Jesus knew what it was to be deserted, and he will not deserve those the Father gives to him. And so Paul is overwhelmed by Christ's faithfulness to one who is so sinful to him before his own conversion that he was out killing Christians. See, those forgiven much can forgive much. Those forgiven little forgive little. Paul has been forgiven much indeed, and this was done by a God, his Savior Jesus Christ, whom he says stood by me when all others abandoned me. That's why he can forgive. Any Christian struggling with forgiving others can be released from this burden simply by looking to what you have done to Christ repeatedly, weekly, daily, and yet he is faithful to you. How can we therefore not be that way towards others? Are we somehow so righteous that we can say, I don't need to forgive them, when God does that for us? I think there's a couple parables Jesus told about that, aren't there? That leads to a third possible center. This is found in the end of 17, beginning of 18. Paul gives another reason Jesus stood by him. It says, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And just to give you a side note here, remember he says he wants these books. Send these books. Why? Because he needs to write these letters. Why? Because he's not done with this very ministry. He's proclaiming to all the Gentiles, whatever he can about Christ. And then he says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. So first the apostle's convinced that through him, all the Gentiles would hear the message of the gospel. He was driven by that promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Christ. And he doesn't say, well, if God wanted to save the heathen, he wouldn't need to send you. He goes and he does it himself. Now, because this is God's desire that Gentiles would be saved from sin and Satan, he says God rescued him from the lion's mouth. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we discussed this in chapter 3, when Paul said that God had rescued him from all the things that happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now he's remembering that thought. The Lord will rescue him from every evil deed. That's every evil deed of men. But this time he knows full well that the rescue might not be physical. It has been up to this moment, but he doesn't count on that, and he never has. This is not a prosperity gospel, a get-out-of-jail-free card whenever you want it. It will, however, be spiritual. Paul will be brought safely into the heavenly kingdom. So he's thinking about salvation. This is what loving God and not the world anticipates. This is what our eyes focus on to keep away the love of the world. Now back there I suggested it was possible that the lion's mouth was literal, and that perhaps Paul was actually sent to die in the arena, but God shut the lion's mouth like he did for Daniel. That's still, of course, a possibility, but something more fundamental is something I want to point out to you here. Philip Towner has shown that in what Paul is saying here, he is in fact reflecting deeply upon Psalm 22. And so we're entering into the most beautiful part of this letter. Psalm 22 is maybe the great messianic psalm of all. It predicts Christ's death on the cross. It includes his being deserted or forsaken by the Father in the very first verse. It includes many evil deeds of the court and the onlookers, and the subsequent deliverance of God in Psalm 22 from the lion's mouth. And it also includes the saving of the nations because of it. There's all kinds of connections here that he's making. And it is without question that Paul is seeing himself as part of the fulfillment of this psalm in a couple of ways. First, he's partaking of the same suffering his Lord did. And so he can rightly stand with Jesus in feeling abandoned and forsaken. As with the head, so with the body. Second, the apostle is the instrument that God is using to carry out the deliverance of the nations that was made possible by Jesus' death. And as such, he's reflecting on those who have deserted him. And it's not so much out of self-pity, but rather it's out of this astonishment that all these events are happening to him at this very moment. So that he's actually fulfilling the scripture in a way that's parallel to his Savior. See, only when you know the scripture can you see this hidden gem in this connection with Psalm 22. There are no quotation marks in your Bible here. There's no footnotes to take you back to Psalm 22 so you can cheat. But when you see that Paul is identifying with Psalm 22, you wonder in astonishment at the ways God fulfills his word. Is it any wonder that after alluding to that psalm, it's right here that his final doxology of these letters comes. And he says, to him be the glory forever and ever, amen. That's what you would think would be the end of the letter, but it's not. It's because God has predicted these things, and God has fulfilled them. God has promised them. God has been faithful. God will reward and will do all that he says to do because Jesus Christ is the Lord and the judge of the living and the dead. And with that, we have just three more verses, and then I'm going to close with a couple reflections. First, Paul remembers some of his own friends that are now in Ephesus. The first two are the famous couple, Priscilla, she's here called Prissa, and Aquila. They appear in Acts 18:2, where they are natives of Ephesus. They were a very wealthy couple who were converted under Paul's ministry. They're also found at the end of Romans, where they lived in Rome for a time until Claudius commanded all the Jews had to leave Rome. They were also in Corinth for a while. Aquila means in Hebrew, I shall be nourished. In Latin, it means an eagle. In Greek, it means immovable. Priscilla, which is, Prissa is the diminutive of that, means ancient or little old woman. And she's almost always found first in the list, probably showing her prominence and importance to the ministry of Paul. Onesiphorus appears in the same verse as them, although this time, in fact, in chapter 1, it's not this way either. It's with his household. And this is most likely, as we learn there, because Onesiphorus has died, probably himself as a martyr, protecting Paul. He was an incredible friend to Paul, and he's greeting his family. Verse 20 tells us about the final two names for today. Erastus means beloved. Erastus appears in Romans 16:23, where he was a city treasurer who had been converted. He was clearly a man of great importance. Erastus is also in Acts 19, where he's the helper of Paul and Timothy. They could have been the same man. Here he is at Corinth, and he's brought up here because Timothy would have wanted to know what happened to him because they were friends. And then the last guy is Trophimus. His name means master of the house, nourishing or well-educated. And Timothy also knew him. We know this from Acts 20, where he said that he is called the Asian, meaning he's from Galatia, and he knows Timothy. And here it says that he's fallen ill, but he's not counted among those who deserted Paul. He was in Miletus, not all that far from Ephesus where Timothy was. Maybe he could go and visit him on the way to Rome. The letter ends with a benediction, like almost all New Testament letters do. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So what can we take away from these last verses? So many people just read these lists of names as, well, a boring list of names. So much more is going on here. We can see here that they are given as contrast between two types of people. Some are faithful and some are faithless. Some are friends of Christ, others turn on Christ. And this is just simply real life. It was the way of it then, is the way of it now. Our circumstances are nothing that the disciples themselves did not see in person too. One thing we haven't mentioned is that most of these people were at one time in the service of the gospel, accompanying Paul on his missionary journeys, and this is an important thing that I want you to think about. From the very beginning with Paul and Barnabas, and then they're taking Luke and Mark with them, missions work in the New Testament to foreign places was never undertaken alone. This is in great contrast to so many missionary endeavors today where the missionary is sent out all alone, maybe only with his family. What a great way to burn out a missionary. What a terrible way to place an impossible burden upon the shoulder of one man. This section of the letter shows you just how hard this work could be. It also gives you a feel for what it's like to be all alone, deserted, and abandoned. The church needs to do a better job thinking about this, even as they need to do a better job just sending missionaries instead of leaving their care in the hands of parachurch organizations and reliance upon one missionary constantly going from church to church begging for money. I appreciate the work of our Reformed Baptist Network, at least as regards this end of this, because coming together to help missionaries that are actually themselves being sent out by some of our larger churches is a way that smaller churches like ours can cooperate in the work of missions. It's not only foreign missions, but local missions as well, by which I mean bringing the gospel to people who do not know it wherever they are. But still, we need to consider how important it is to have a network, a team of people surrounding the main missionary to make that job succeed. Not just people giving money, but also getting their own feet dirty in ways that God has gifted them. There are many people who make churches and gospel work go forward, and it's not wrong to praise them or even to blame them publicly. That's what Paul's doing here. I understand most people don't do this expecting any praise. They don't want praise, but Paul does that here for these people. The ending of this letter also keeps our minds focused on the things that matter most, which are eternal things. Not things of the world, things that are passing away, but the age to come, which is both to come and also has earthly relevance to now. Not to the gods and the idols people have today, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed and praised forever. This is the God who is faithful, while all others are fickle. This is the God who sustains us in our greatest moments of trial, especially as we face imminent death. This is the God who heals us and rescues us, even on this earth, but much more in the world to come. Most of all, this is a letter of a spiritual father to his beloved son. Remember the very beginning? This is different in 2 Timothy than the 1 Timothy. This is Paul saying, I want to see you, my son. Most immediately, that's Paul to Timothy. But more transcendently, it is the Heavenly Father to his chosen children today. Both of these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, give us tremendous wisdom and advice to how to carry out the work of the gospel today, especially through the church. Both do so only in the context of the very gospel itself being the power of God to convert hearts and change minds. Sometimes it may not be the easiest thing to hear or to put into practice the things Paul says in these letters, but it is God's word to us. So let us always endeavor to carry out Christ's given work to his church together so that people might come to know our great God, both those who have never heard and those who have been adopted into the family, so that they might see how the gospel truly can and does change people's hearts and minds and lives, even as it doesn't penetrate everything, but leaving us with the ever-present need to remain vigilant and watchful in our duties to keep his church holy and pure. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter. Thank you for 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and for Paul's love for this man and Timothy's love for Paul and their relationship that we get to have an inside view on all these years later. We thank you for how it transcends their relationship in that local church at Ephesus, and it relates to us as well. And I would pray, Lord, that you would use these weeks that we have spent in these letters, helping this church to grow and to be more faithful than we have been in the past, encouraging us with the gospel, convicting us of our sin with the law that's found in it. And we pray that you would use these things through this local church that it might continue to bring glory and honor to your name and to your Son, in whose name we pray.